Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, April 28th, we're studying Psalm 9. In today's text, we sing and give thanks to the Lord who rebukes the wicked and who does not forget the cry of the afflicted. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. Pastor Wolfmuller serves at St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. Pastor Wolfmuller, welcome back to Sharp Iron.
Thank you, Timothy. Good to see you.
It's good to be with you today, Pastor. As we get started, talk to us just about the Psalter in general, the place of the Psalms in the Scriptures and in the Christian life.
How beautiful that right here in the middle of the Bible, I mean, literally, you open up the Bible right to the middle, and there's all these Psalms, which are prayers written by King David and other great prophets and psalmists that direct our affections, our thoughts, our words, our hearts toward God. And there in the Psalter is captured basically all doctrine and all life. So a couple of Luther things. One is Luther said that every doctrine of the Scripture, every doctrine of the Church is able to be articulated from the Psalter. It's like an Enchiridion, a catechism. It's all there. And Luther knew it. He, as a monk, had to memorize it all. But he also gives us this beautiful picture in his introduction to the Book of Psalms. When Luther translated the Bible, he wrote little introductions to most of the sections or books of the Bible. And his introduction to the Psalms is really great. He talks about how the human heart is a ship that sails on four seas. And those are joy and hope and sorrow and fear. And the Psalter is a map of all four of those seas of the human heart. It captures the fullness of our human life, and it puts it in reference to God's life. So it's really a beautiful prayer book that the Lord Jesus himself has given to us. What a tremendous gift.
We get to look at Psalm 9 today, which says it is a psalm of David. When you look at commentaries or you see notes in your study Bible, you might notice that some consider a connection between Psalm 9 and 10. We're just studying 9 today, but talk a little bit about some of those details.
Yeah, it looks like, and I was looking at a commentary earlier this morning, it indicated that it might have been something of a complex acrostic, the two psalms. So an acrostic is a poem that where each first letter is spelling something, and the Hebrew acrostic is they would have the alphabetized, basically it's A, B, C, D, E, and a number of psalms follow that acrostic pattern. If it has 22 verses, you think, oh, maybe that's an acrostic because there's 22 letters in Hebrew. The big one is Psalm 119. In fact, if people want to know what the Hebrew letters look like, one of the ways you can do it, even in your English Bibles, is like go to Psalm 119, and a lot of times they have the Hebrew letters, the header, because each of the eight verses start with those letters. But you can't track it down, Psalm 8 and 9. Like, it's the letters are sort of there, sort of in order, but it messes around and moves all around. So I was reading Leupold on this, on the Psalms this morning, and he says, yeah, you just can't, it's a literary mystery. You can't end up figuring out how they fit together. And the themes of the two Psalms, 9 and 10, are so different that they really do stand on their own.
Yeah, but and the reason some would say that is in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament the Greek translation of the Old Testament, these two are counted as one psalm in the Septuagint.
Yeah, how to get to that, I don't know. I just don't know how that, yeah. All that does, though, is it makes, I mean, I'm sure there's some history, something. I mean, these things just don't happen. I just don't know what the history is. The problem is that it's like, now I know that whenever I'm looking for a psalm, I can't find it. Like the Hebrew and the English and the Greek are all using different numbers. Thank you.
Because at some point they all
have 150, right? So if you combine one, then you got to split another one. And I think the Hebrew and the Septuagint and the I think they just they're all different. So
yeah, that's right. It's like the numbering of the commandments between Lutherans and Catholics and Protestants, and there's always 10. But yeah, that's right. So okay, with that Psalm 9, then we're considering it as we have it in the ESV, 20 verses plus a superscription. The superscription is a part of the text in the scriptures. This is what the superscription is translated in the ESV: to the choir master, according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David. I'll ask you if you have any idea what Muthlaban means, or maybe your cantor there at St. Paul. Maybe he's a musician. Maybe he knows.
We were singing Muthlaban the other day. I don't know. You don't know that tune?
Yeah.
It's, again, the commentary said Muthlaban probably means the death of the sun, and so maybe it's connected to a poem that David wrote at the death of Absalom, but no. I mean, it's all a guess. There's no way to figure that out.
Sure. Okay. Well, since that's all we have in the superscription, from the text of the psalm itself, which I'll read here in a moment, what kinds of themes do we see? Is there any indication within the psalm when in David's life it might come from? Just talk about the psalm in general.
Yes. So the verse 11, which is the in some ways the sort of high point of the psalm, it's a break between the two stanzas. Well, maybe, and this might be helpful too, Timothy. So I have four questions that I like to ask of each psalm.
Good.
And maybe if it's okay to kind of run through that. I think this is, I don't know, poetry is difficult for me. I started out my life as an engineer. Well, I don't know if I started. I went to school for engineering. I was kind of math-minded. Poetry was always difficult. So as I was thinking about, as a pastor too, I would go and visit people and see how much they were, like, you could look at people's Bibles and their psalms are worn out. And I'm like, why do you love the psalms so much? I couldn't understand it. So I thought, I got to figure this out. I got to figure out how to read the psalms. So I started on this endeavor and I kind of approached it engineering-wise and came up with questions, four questions to try to get at what is happening in the psalms. And if you love poetry and you love the psalms, then you can probably ignore this. But if you're kind of like me, like, what's going on? This might be helpful. Okay, first, what is the structure? It's really nice to have a picture of what's going on. Are there stanzas that repeat, verses that come back? Are there themes? Like Psalm 46, there's the Lord is a fortress and a defense. You know, it'll repeat itself. So look at the structure. How long is it? Psalm 119 has these eight verses for each of the letters, 20 times 22, and so you get that picture. So that structure helps you get your head. Look to the end of it before you start at the beginning. How long is it? And know when you're in the middle. That's the first. That's maybe the least important, but that's there. The second question is, who is talking to whom? In other words, pay attention to the pronouns, and this is especially important because it'll change mid-psalm. So sometimes it'll be the King David or the psalmist talking to the Lord's people. It's a sermon. Sometimes it's all the people confessing to the enemies of God. It's a taunt. A lot of times it's the Christian talking to God, singular, me, you. Sometimes it's we, you. It's a corporate prayer of the congregation speaking to God. Sometimes it's God speaking to us. That's that Psalm 46 beautiful passage where the Lord says, be still and know that I am God. And so the Lord will preach to us either individually or as a group. Sometimes these are this magic moments, these just sort of, whoa, I can't believe I get to read these words, where we hear God talking to God. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemy your footstool. I've anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your fellows. All these psalms where the father is talking to the son, or the son is talking to the father. Psalm 2 is the son telling us what the father said to him. I mean, what? Are you kidding me? I mean, this is just... So who's talking to who is really great. And in our particular Psalm 9, verses 1 to 10 is a prayer, individual prayer, and then 11 to 12 is a sermon, a call to praise, and then 13 to 20 is a final prayer. So almost the entire psalm is a prayer, David talking to God, I will recount all your wonderful deeds, broken up in the middle with this little call to praise. So that's the second, who's talking to whom, and noticing that it changes. It's great. This is good to do even with our hymns on Sunday, who's talking to whom. The third is, what's the picture? A lot of times in the Psalms, there's an overarching picture. And this also can change. Like Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. I got the picture of the sheep being led by the shepherd. But then it switches to having a Big Mac on a battlefield. You prepare a table before me in the midst of my enemies. Like, whoa. So the image will change. And that's the picture that's going to allow us, that's the question that's going to allow us to get into the heart of the psalm. What is the picture that it's painting here? And then the fourth question I like to ask is the versus question. What's versus what? So I always in my notes just write a little versus, a little VS, and I'll put on the one side who the good guys are, and on the other side who the bad guys are. And it's a pretty stark verses in this psalm, but a lot of that psalm, that's going to give you, you know, who's the good and who's the bad. And it's God is always on the good side, but who's over there with him? And am I over there with him? And then who's against God and who's against me? That's on the other side. So the psalms are all drawing a line in the sand, and so we want to see how it's dividing it up. And we can talk a little bit more about that. So those are my four questions.
Good. So in terms of the structure one, then, I think you said verses 1 to 10, a prayer, 11 to 12, a sermon, and then a prayer, 13 to 20. And I think when I had asked about kind of when in David's life might this come from, you were pointing to verse 11,
yeah,
which says, "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds." What does that say about when in David's life this might come from?
We'll remember that King David was crowned in 1010, but he united all of the tribes and moved the capital to Jerusalem. When was it? In 1003, I think.
7 years, yeah.
This is after that. So when it says the Lord sits enthroned in Zion, that's an indication that this psalm was written after David had consolidated the kingdom and made Jerusalem the capital, according to the Lord's word. We remember, too, that the Lord sent David to establish Jerusalem as his own city, where he would cause his name to be remembered so he could come to us and bless us. So that's verse 11, the Lord sits enthroned in Zion is an indication that this is coming in the last half or the last two-thirds of the rule of King David. So that would put it 1000 to 970 when David died.
Good. Let's go ahead and read the whole psalm then, and we'll work our way through it, making use of those questions as we go. So this is Psalm 9. "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." And that's the text of Psalm 9. Maybe I'll just get this one out of the way before we get too far. The words in the margins of the ESV, there's a Hegeion and a Selah. Do you know what those mean, Pastor Wolf Miller?
No, got no idea. Although I was reading Luther the other day, and he said that he knew what Selah meant, and he would use it in like what? A sentence. And I need to go track that down, because I was like, how does Luther know? Nobody else knows what it means, but Luther apparently know. He's like, he's got really excited about something, and he was like, Selah! It was almost like a explicit, oh, not explicit, like a
exclamation.
Yeah, an exclamation. It's like a, like you can't contain yourself anymore. Selah!
Well, when you track it down, there's a PhD waiting for you at the end of that.
No, there's a trap. Everybody who reads Luther's Genesis commentary tries to write a thesis about it. It's a well known. It's like the snare that they lay, that the wicked lay for you.
Good. All right.
I almost got caught in it one time.
Well, let's work our way through Psalm 9 instead then. So maybe again, did I have your sections right? 1 to 10, a prayer; 11 to 12. Sort of a sermon, and then 13 to 20, a prayer. Just generally speaking, is that how we're looking at this psalm?
I think that's great. And they are, it's really two prayers for deliverance. They're both prayers for deliverance. And one of the, again, I was looking at Leupold's commentary this morning. It's just so nice. I love it. And he says, the commentators have a hard time categorizing this. Is it a lament or is it a praise? And the answer is really, it's both. The Lord is enthroned, and we're down here struggling in the midst of all of the enemies and the nations and the wicked, and yet the Lord is enthroned, and so we are celebrating His enthronement, and asking for His enthronement to be brought to us. So it's really a Thy Kingdom Come psalm.
Is that, I was going to, so that I think ties into the question of the image, the Lord being enthroned over me, over the nations. Is that the controlling image? Are there other images that we want to be aware of?
No, that's it. The Lord sits enthroned, and He sits enthroned forever. This is that Hebrew word olam. It's like all space, all time, the whole shebang, the olam. The Lord sits on the throne, olam. And it's especially in contrast. So the contrast here is going to be the Lord's sitting on the throne forever, where the wicked are vanishing. They're just becoming nothing. The Lord is righteous, the nations are wicked. The Lord is holy, the nations are sinful. The Lord is great, the nations are absolutely nothing. And so part of this is to put all of the Lord's being on the throne in contrast with the very not throny nature of the nations. That's probably
and
at the city, and it goes to the city thing too. I was thinking about this. I mean, this is already, it kind of shows up in verse 6. The enemy came to an end. It's in everlasting ruins. So the only thing that lasts forever about the enemy is the pile of rocks that's left over. That's amazing. Everlasting words. The cities you rooted out, the very memory of them has perished. So people are walking by, they don't even remember what that pile of rocks used to be called. And it got me meditating on how cities often outlast nations, right? Like there's a lot of cities that, like Santa Fe, New Mexico, was before it was the United States, it was part of Mexico, but the city is the same. Or you go back to Europe and you see a city that lived as in 17 different nations or whatever, or like the city of Strasbourg. It was German, then French, then German and French, or Constantinople. The cities seem to outlast the nations, interestingly. And yet here the cities are, boop, they're also rooted out. And so the Lord is showing his great rule over the people who would presume to rule, especially tyrannically, on the earth.
Well, so then to talk more about that idea of the contrast, the verses part, who's versus whom in this psalm, with the Lord being against these cities and leaving them to everlasting ruins, then where do I find myself, or how do I find myself on the right side? Verses 13 and 14 stand out to me, where the prayer is that the Lord would lift me from the gates of death and bring me to the gates of the daughter of Zion, to the gates of his city, or the gates of his dwelling place.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. So we have these two places to live. And the gates, remember, this is like in the Hebrew conception of things, the gate is the courthouse. So like remember Ruth.
Yep.
That's when Boaz wants to go and claim his right as redeemer, but he has to go and argue with the other guy. And So he goes to the gate. That's where the courts were held, at the gate. Or Proverbs 31 talks about the husband of that virtuous woman. He's known at the gates. So the gate is not just the place where you go in and out. It's a pinch point, and so it makes it a focal point of all these ancient cities. But in the Hebrew conception, the gate was the courthouse. So you got two gates, and that's the contrast. You got the gate of death. That's the gate that belongs to the world and the flesh and the devil. And then you have the gates of the daughter of Zion. That daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem. This is the Lord's city, the church. And that's where we are. And what do we do there? We recount God's praises and rejoice in his salvation. So that's a beautiful contrast. The two gates.
Yeah. So, okay, we've kind of worked our way down various rabbit trails already and haven't necessarily gone in order. That's okay. But going back to this idea of recounting God's deeds and giving thanks and being filled with joy, this is how the psalm starts, verses 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. The psalm starts with this wonderful joy that David has.
It's almost like a waterfall or a cataract. It's like he's almost tripping over his words to praise the Lord. I'll give thanks to God, my whole heart, all your wonderful deeds. I'll be glad. I'll exult in you. I'll sing praise your name, O Most High, so that he's reaching up with his heart to the heights of heaven where the Lord is living on high. It's beautiful. And that's in contrast to the enemies who turn back and stumble and perish before your presence. So those who belong to the Lord are lifted up by God's presence, are exalted by the Lord's presence, are enlivened by the Lord's presence. But the enemy sees God, turns away, stumbles, and dies. it's pretty brutal. There's your parallel. Here's my heart being lifted up with joy, and there's my enemy who runs away, trips, cracks open his head, and is dead. So and this is an amazing thing, because the presence of the Lord, you would think that it would have some sort of uniformity of causal action, but it doesn't. And the Lord shows up, and half the people rejoice, and the other half of the people panic to death. It sort of reminds us of Adam and Eve, right? When they hear the sound of the Lord in the garden, and instead of running to the Lord, lifting their hearts up to him, they run from God and hide from him. It's horrible. Oh, it's death is what that is. But not David. The Lord comes and he runs to him. It's so great.
Talk more about the role of joy in the life of the Christian. I think once you put it to me like this, that joy is the serious business of the Christian.
Yeah.
Sounds like something you'd say, right?
C.S. Lewis, I think, said that. I was quoting him and I didn't tell you.
Okay.
It's right. The Lord has not given us an option. Like, hey, you know, you have to believe in me, and you can be happy about it if you want to. You know, it's number two of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity. You got to go through each one. So you can't get to joy without love, but you can't get to patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness without going through joy. And a lot of people maybe get stuck there. You know, it's like, well, look, I'm a serious person, and I see how bad things are. How could I possibly be joyful when I see how bad things are in the world? Is that why the Lord lets you see how bad things are? So you're like, I'm a grown-up now, and I see all this trouble in the world, and so I can't be joyful. This is what the Lord wants you to be. Over and over in the Scriptures, we're called to rejoice. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And I think sometimes when Paul was wondering, like, I wonder why I'm in prison here, about to get beheaded, he's like, oh, maybe it's so that I can remind the Christians that you can be joyful always, not just when things are good. So that we're called to this joyfulness. And, okay, it does not mean that we're not permitted to be sad. It's one of the things that, like, Lutherans who are especially, like, have been traumatized by the pietistic American evangelical culture, which is where you're supposed to wear your godliness on your sleeve and show how, you know, how spiritually mature you are because everything's going great and you can't like suffer and you can't be sad and you can't mourn and all of this stuff. No, we are going through all of it. Sorrow, fear, sadness, loneliness, affliction. But I remember Dr. Schultz said to me, he said, happiness is the weather, joy is the climate. And so it's all done in this climate of joy, in the heart made light by the forgiveness of sins, by the freedom of the conscience that's set free, so that the Christian is called to the vocation of rejoicing. It's part of our stewardship of our emotions, is to know that the way that my heart should be towards God is leaping with exaltation.
And so David begins with such leaping with exaltation and joy here in Psalm 9, even as his enemies are around him. We'll keep looking at Psalm 9 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Brian Wolfmuller this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, April 28th. We're studying Psalm 9 with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. He serves at St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. Pastor, prior to the break, we were talking about the first three verses of the psalm, the two different reactions when the Lord shows up, that David runs to him with great joy. The enemies turn back into death. David continues in verse 4 of the psalm, "For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment." There we encounter that image that you said for this psalm, the Lord is enthroned forever. It includes the matter of judgment. I think when we hear enthronement, we think more king. But for David, for the Old Testament, that king, judge, those things go together. What's David saying here?
There's probably, we have these three branches of government that are all separated from each other. So we have executive and judicial and legislative. So you make the laws, you execute the laws, you judge the laws. Those were all included in the throne. So when the king sits on the throne, he is making and executing and judging the laws. So we get a little picture of that in Solomon, who as soon as he was enthroned, he now has to show his wisdom by hearing this court case of these two ladies. Boy, oh boy, that's a mess. And he shows his wisdom in there when he says, why did we just divide the baby? And we're like, what is the king doing acting like a judge? Well, that's what the king is, a judge. And so they're all combined. And so when the Lord sits on the throne, he's making and executing and judging the laws. And so that judgment is there. And he is giving righteous judgment. That's these two key Hebrew words, mishpat and tzedakah, righteousness and judgment, comes up all over the Old Testament and especially the Psalter. And it comes up a few times in this psalm as well. So he's judging according to righteousness. He's not judging for his own sake. He's judging based on that which is right, that law that he himself has established from the beginning of the world. And it's important for us to remember that, because we hear judgment and we think condemnation, right? But condemnation is only one judgment. It's also possible to be judged righteous or to be judged holy or to be judged innocent. That's what the absolution is. That's the Lord's judgment of righteousness. So when it says he gives righteous judgment, that should make our heart leap, because if the Lord were to judge us according to our own works, that's trouble. But if his judgment is based on the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, then the judgment that we'll hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, that's the judgment of the throne room of God that is waiting for us on the last day.
Yeah, so you have maintained my just cause, as he says at the beginning of that verse. In verse 5, David, it seems, I'm reading verses 1 to 4, and it seems a more personal level. I know it's not just personal, but verse 5, suddenly he's the Lord as righteous judge, the king enthroned forever. Now he's rebuking whole nations. That's where we also come in verse 6 to the enemy and the everlasting ruins, even their very cities. And what's happening in those two verses?
Yeah, on my little verses chart on this psalm, this is where things really start to kick in. Yeah. And the ones that the Lord is going to be fighting against are labeled his enemies, verse 3 and verse 6. The nations, verse 5, verse 15, 17, 19, and 20. The wicked, verse 5, 16, and 17. And man, verse 19 and 20. Interesting. O Lord, let not man prevail. So that, I think these all are what we would call in the New Testament the world, where the Lord says, the world hated me before it hated you. This is the victory that overcomes the world. We had that in the epistle lesson yesterday, or 5 weeks ago, whenever this show was.
You know, that's right.
Yeah. We're in a time warp because we're recording on the... Anyway, you have overcome the world. That's this idea when we talk about in the catechism, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's this institutionalized evil that fights against God and everything that's good. And so that's what David is talking about here in the nations. It's important to remember, and this is something worth meditating on whenever we read the Psalms, which should be every day. And that is, you cannot understand the Psalms unless you have enemies. Mm. The Psalms, all of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, they assume that we have enemies because God has enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if we're on God's side, then we're going to have these enemies as well. So King David knew the problem of the nations. He had all these surrounding countries, the Philistines and all the Canaanite countries and the Ammonites and all these guys. They were always attacking him. They never let him have a moment of rest. I mean, he's always at war, always embattled. So he's always crying out to the Lord to deliver him from the nations that are surrounding him. But this is always how it is with the Christians. We are, the world hates us. And the Lord has to fight against this demonic institution which is geared to overthrow the church. It's Psalm 2 where the nations, the kings and the rulers of this world come together and they say, let us burst their bonds and cast their cords asunder. But the Lord who sits in the heavens laughs at them. I mean, this is not going to work. But those, the kings of the nations are united against the Lord and his word.
I think one of the hard parts for many Christians today about, you know, having enemies, especially in terms of human enemies, is that we have Jesus says, well, love your enemies. Mm-hmm. So how do we put those things together as Christians? On the one hand, praying something like this with David, because we do have enemies, but then Jesus says, love your enemies. How do those things go together?
Yeah. So I think we can do this. So we have to love our enemies in our actions, in our words and deeds. The Lord is a little looser on the requirement in prayer. So when we pray, we can say, Lord, if I were in charge, this is how I would treat them, but you're in charge. And so this is what Paul calls in Romans 12, leaving room for wrath. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Leave room for wrath. Because if the Lord wants to deliver, if the Lord wants to deliver on the head of the enemies the things that they deserve because of their animosity toward us, then we'll let him do it, and we'll be glad. But if the Lord wants to turn their hearts so that they repent with us and receive his mercy, we'll be glad in that too. Mm. So whatever the Lord decides to do, we'll rejoice in it. But this is the way of saying, I have now the obligation to love and care for and bless and do good to those who afflict me. That's my calling, but I'm going to leave. I have to leave room for wrath. Because if I don't leave room for wrath, if I try to take the place of God, if I say vengeance is mine, then I'm squeezing out the room for mercy,
yeah,
which is what our life depends on. I mean, if the Lord would treat us the way we deserve because of our afflictions, then we'd be damned and condemned in hell already. So leaving room for wrath also means leaving room for mercy, and we who know the Lord's mercy have to insist on that room.
Mm. Yeah, that's a fantastic way of putting those things together. As the psalm continues, then in verse 7, we come to that contrast that you've noted all along. The enemy, on the one hand, comes to these everlasting ruins, even their cities, but the Lord, his throne is forever. We hear about justice and righteousness. Talk about verses 7 and 8.
Yeah, so the Lord sits on the throne, and he's the judge of everybody, which is for us just like the beginning. When the Lord shows up, we praise him, and the enemies turn around and fall over and die. So when the Lord shows up to judge, this is great. I mean, on the judgment day, the sheep are like, yes, this is the day we've been waiting for. And the goats are like, oh, mountains, fall on us. Because because the Lord's judgment is very, very different, just depending on the name that we've claimed. If we've been claiming his name this whole time, then this day comes as such a day of joy. If we've been claiming our own name, exalting our own name, trying to sit on our own throne, then yay, 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 this is not such a good day. In other words, for all of those who would rule over the Lord, this day, when the Lord shows himself on the throne, boy, it's destroying every other throne. But for those of us who have been worshiping and praising him, it comes as a great day.
Mm. Now, in verses 9 and 10, the Lord is a stronghold, it says, for the oppressed, for the times of trouble, and those who know your name, his name, put their trust in him. I'm thinking about still that image of the Lord on his throne, enthroned forever, and that throne for the one who trusts in the Lord isn't a place of fear, but a place of refuge. And the Bible story that comes to my mind is the account of Esther, who knows that perhaps she risks her life by going before the throne. Of course, the king grants mercy. For the Christian, the Lord's throne is always a place of mercy. That's Hebrews, right?
Yeah, let us appear before the throne of grace. In fact, this is one of the reasons why I think Aaron caused such trouble when he built the Lord's throne as that golden calf, when God was giving instructions for Moses how to build his earthly throne as a seat of mercy. So the Ark of the Covenant, that lid of that box is called the mercy seat, the hilasterion. That's the place where the blood covers the preaching of the commandments. And the Baal wants to ride on a bull because he wants to trample over his enemies in strength. But the Lord sits on the throne of mercy, on a seat of kindness. That's our, and so we hide ourselves in him. It's so good. And notice this, the contrast here in verse 10, those who know your name put their trust in you, but look at verse 5, you've blotted out their name forever and ever. So if we're, that the word of the Lord, the name of the Lord endures forever. If we've got his name locked in our baptism, marked by the Lord's name on our forehead and our heart, when his name is on us, then we've got eternal life. When we're exalting our own name, then that gets wiped out and forgotten.
So in addition to the petition, thy kingdom come, Psalm 9 also helps us to pray, hallowed be thy name, that
Absolutely.
It would be holy for me.
Yep, yep.
Yeah, good. Yeah, so those who trust in you. Then verses 11 and 12, to get back to the outline that you gave us, we have a sermon David proclaims now to the gathered congregation. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. What is David's sermon here?
This is a call to praise. Hey, this Lord that we're praying to, we're praising him. So join in on this song. You want to be on the praise side of this song, especially as we prepare for Judgment Day. And notice, so we had the verses list. We had the bad side, the enemies, the nations, the wicked, and man. But we've had enough to get the other side. What's the description of the people that the Lord is for? And listen to this. The oppressed, verse 9. The afflicted, verse 12. The poor and the needy, verse 18, that's the good guys of the psalm. And so we realize that the Lord is on the side of the oppressed against the oppressor, on the side of the afflicted against the afflictor, on the side of the poor and needy against those who would drive them down into the dust. And so the Lord is always on the side of the humble. Not on, the proud are cast down and the humble are lifted up. That's why this throne picture is so beautiful, because as people are trying to build their own thrones and exalt themselves, this picture of the Lord's throne where he sits and ruling is that, well, again, that governing picture that gives us hope.
And I think that contrast of the verses, who versus whom, is helpful, because then when, you know, for example, when David says in verse 4, "You have maintained my just cause," to recognize that in this psalm the Lord is on the side of the afflicted, the oppressed, the needy, helps us from reading a verse like verse 4 as somehow David claiming to be sinless or righteous on his own. Rather, he is among the afflicted, the oppressed, the needy, and the Lord is his only hope in that state.
That's right. That's right. So that Christ says it like this, "I came only for sinners."
Yeah.
So we have to be sinners to be those that he came for, or those who are well don't need a doctor, only the sick. We have to be sick if we want his healing. So it's that first part of repentance, that change of mind about ourselves, that I am not holy or righteous or deserving or worthy, but I'm a poor, miserable sinner. Now, all of a sudden, the Lord's mercy is not only available for me, but it becomes my trust.
David turns again to prayer in verse 13. "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." We talked a little bit about the gates already, Pastor Wolfmuller. What else do we see in these verses?
Well, we're rejoicing in the Lord's salvation, and it's connected to Zion, because this Zion is the place where the Lord is accepting the death of another in my place. This is where that's what the whole institution of worship is in the Old Testament. That's the liturgy that's there. The Lord is accepting the death of another, an innocent victim, instead of me. And so the Passover is preaching that. The Day of Atonement sacrifices are preaching that. The morning and evening sacrifices of the Lamb that happen in the temple are preaching that. The Lord accepting the death of another. And that's my salvation, his provision for my salvation is there in the blood of the Lamb. And David knows it. He's a Christian. And it's true for us as well. Our salvation is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in that. And he accomplished it there in Zion, well, right outside the city.
The language of the gates here in Psalm 9 also reminds me of the way Jesus speaks to Peter and the other apostles in Matthew 16, that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. That thought of being lifted up from the gates of death into the gates of the Lord's house, into the gates of Zion, is a wonderful reversal, again, that the Lord does for the needy, the afflicted, the oppressed.
Yep. And it's connected to Psalm 68. "Lift up your heads, you mighty gates, so the King of glory can come in," so that Jesus opens the gates to heaven itself. And on that Matthew 16, it's really good for us to note that the it's not the gates of the hell will not prevail against the gates of the church, which is how most people conceptualize it. Like, we've got the gates protecting the church and hell's not going to break in to destroy it. It's the other way around. Right. It's the gates of hell that cannot prevail against the assault of the Lord's people, the church.
Now, in verse 15, we read again about some of the enemies, those whom the Lord is against. "The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught." So we have the nations there, and then the wicked have something similar happen to them in verse 16, where by the end of that verse, "Because the Lord has made himself known and executed judgment, the wicked are snared in the work of their own hands." Both the nations and wicked meet a similar fate here.
And this is important, and this is a theme of this section of the Psalter. So if people are listening and taking notes, you can jot down Psalm 5, verse 10, Psalm 7, verse 15, and Psalm 9, verses 15 and 16. And all of them speak of the Lord's judgment is giving to the wicked, to the evil, to his enemies, that which they were planning for everybody else. In other words, the net that they hid, their own foot has caught. The pit that they dug, they fell into. In other words, it's not like the Lord made a pit to capture the enemies. The Lord didn't lay a net to trap the wicked. They laid their own net. They are coming into their own destruction. The wicked are snared in their own work. So that we have to confess this about the judgment day and even about the condemnation of hell itself, that that is not brought about by God. I mean, he's the one who makes it happen. But the punishment and affliction that the evil are falling into is that which they've made for and intended for other people and for God. That's what they're coming into. So their end is the end that they were plotting for others. And this is a consistent teaching in the explanation of the righteousness of the Lord on the judgment day. So those are especially good passages. I mean, the Christian oftentimes has to meditate on the difficult doctrine of hell and of God's judgment. And there's a lot to say about it. There's a lot that we could talk about. But these psalms need to be part of that consideration, that the Lord is insisting that the judgment that he hands over on the last day is simply the judgment that the evil had already prepared for other people, to destroy other people. Mm. And it's coming back on them. They're falling into the pit that they made.
Yeah, you mentioned the connection to Psalm 7, which was the last one we actually studied. And in that psalm, I find that contrast even more striking, because right before you have the verse in which you find out, very similar here, that the wicked fall into their own trap. The picture of the Lord there is one who's got a sharpened sword and a drawn bow with fiery arrows. And yet what ends up being the judgment of the wicked? It's that which they devise for themselves without the Lord, you know, swinging the sword or firing the arrow there. Now, again, as this psalm is clear, you know, the Lord is the one who executes judgment. You know, Jesus talks about fearing the one who can not only destroy body, but soul and body. And so we don't lose that. But at the same time, these verses are not teaching some sort of, like, you know, God has designed some sort of, like out of some kind of glee, sadistic glee, he's designed hell to make people suffer. Rather, this is what they have done for themselves, and have God gives them what they've designed.
Yep. There's one more verse that gets added to it. It's sure. It's a second verse of Psalm 10. The wicked boast in the desires of his soul. Oh, sorry. Let them be caught in the schemes they've devised. So this is and the Psalm 5 is really interesting, because that's the psalm quoted in Romans 2. There's no truth in their mouth. Let them fall by their own counsels. Mm-hmm. So these are really important verses to understand the dynamics of the judgment day that we confess from the scriptures.
I think verse 17 fits into this, where again the wicked are mentioned. They are the ones that shall return to Sheol. And it's parallel with the nations again. And what nations? Those that forget God. Those things that David is remembering upon God showing up, these nations who are receiving the condemnation, they've forgotten.
Yeah, but look at verse 18. The needy shall not always be forgotten. Mm. So the nations have forgotten God, and they end up going to hell because of it. But the needy, the Lord remembers them. How fantastic. So the nations are busy forgetting God and his glory, but the Lord is busy remembering us to save and deliver us.
Mm. And talk about the word in the second half of verse 18, the hope of the poor shall not perish.
Yeah, this is so good. This is one of these themes that run through the scripture. The Lord is our hope. That means, remember we talked at the very beginning about these four C's of the human heart. It's now and then, so it's the present and the future. These are the different quadrants. And then there's the good and the bad. So the present good, that's joy. Present bad is sadness. Future bad, that's what Luther calls fear, but future good, that's what he says is hope. And we have this hope that because the Lord has given us promises and he can't lie. And he's promised to be with us in this life. That's our first layer of hope. I'll not leave you or forsake you. He's promised to be with us in death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. And then that's our second hope. And then our third hope is he's promised to be with us forever. I will be your God forever and ever. I have prepared a place for you, that where I am, there you will be also. I will awaken in your presence. We'll see him face to face. And that's our third joy. That's our third hope. So we have hope in this life. We have hope in death. We have hope in the life to come. We have hope in the resurrection of the dead. And this hope is like an anchor that's gone before us. That's the picture of Hebrews. It's a complicated picture. It's like a priest who jumps off the boat and runs into the temple. And he ties the anchor of the boat around the Ark of the Covenant. And this is what Jesus is. When he ascended into heaven, we have to imagine that there's a rope tied around our soul. That's what Hebrews says. We have this anchor for the hope as an anchor of the soul. So there's a rope tied around our soul, and it goes through the altar at church and all the way up to the heavenly throne. And the Lord has wrapped that rope around the heavenly throne. And he'll just, I like to think of going to church this way, is every Sunday the Lord just kind of pulls on that rope and drags me up to church. And then he lets me loose, gives me some slack to run all week, and then pulls me back. And then one day he's just going to, boop, you know, a little extra tug and just tug my soul right out of my body and bring me up to that throne to wait for the resurrection. So beautiful. So this is this hope that we have in the Lord. And here it's a double hope. It's not only hope that the Lord can rescue us from our sins, but it's also the hope that the Lord can rescue us from the world and the devil. So my flesh has to be forgiven. My sins have to be forgiven. But the death, the world and the devil who assault me from the outside have to be overcome. So we have the Lord who fights for us. So that what am I going to be afraid of? Like everything that presents itself to me for the worship of my fear. You know, hey, you should be afraid of me, says the devil, or you should be afraid of me, says the grave, or you should be afraid of me, says the news, or whatever. And there is behind it all is the throne of God, and he says, no, don't, you can't, you're not author, you don't, your fear belongs to me, not to that devil. You're not authorized to fear the devil, not to that grave, I've overcome it, not to that war, there will be wars and rumors of wars the whole time. You're not authorized to be afraid of any of those things. Your fear belongs to me. So that we give our fear to God, and then he says, now, don't be afraid. And this is the hope that goes before us. So fantastic.
David concludes his prayer in Psalm 9 with verses 19 and 20, praying that the Lord would arise. And here, again, thinking through the verses, you've mentioned them already, but I think this is the first time they're mentioned. Let not man prevail. And then in verse 20, let the nations know that they are but men.
Yep. Mortal. Not gods. This is always the great danger, is that the devil is always trying to tempt us to the likeness of God by pride. This is how he wanted to be like God. This is how we want to be like God. But the more we act like gods, the farther we are from God. The more we act like kings, the farther we are from ruling and reigning with Christ. The more we are lifted up, the farther down we will fall. But the Lord... I suppose it's like, this is another Luther story. He says the Lord is like the silver coin in the gutter. We gotta go down to find him, not up. Mm-hmm. But the more we're humbled by the reality of our own sinfulness, by our own weakness, by our own frailty, by our own sin, the more we're bowed over by our own affliction, the more clearly we can see, oh, there's the Lord Jesus who's busy saving me. Who's in my flesh and bearing my sin and carrying my sorrow to be my Savior. There he is down there, and he'll lift us up with him. So this is what the nations need to always remember. We're mortal. We're weak, we're corrupt, we're sinful. But the more we remember our own frailty, the closer we are actually to the Lord and his mercy.
Yeah, teach us to number our days, Moses says in Psalm 90. Remember that there's wisdom there. That's the heart of wisdom, is to know that we are mortal. The Lord gives us eternal life. With about a minute, Pastor Waldman, it helps to wrap things up on Psalm 9, point us to the hope that's ours in Christ.
That throne that has been talking about all along is the throne where the Lamb who was slain sits. This is it. So this throne room of heaven has your best friend sitting there, which is an amazing thing. The one who still bears the proof of his love for you in his crucified body. And he's ruling and reigning all things for the sake of the church. So take a look at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, where the one who's above all powers and principalities sits on the throne for the sake of his body, the church. So that all things, this throne is preaching, that all things are working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, which is marvelous. Now, we have enemies afflicting us from every side, but the Lord is on the throne. That's our confidence. And one day soon, we are going to see it with our own eyes, which is, again, stunning. God be praised.
Pastor Brian Wolfmuller serves at St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 9. Pastor Wolfmuller, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. God be praised.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 9, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Psalm 10. And don't forget that at the end of this week, starting on Thursday, KFUO has Share-a-thon, your opportunity to partner with us in the outreach to the world through this radio station. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.